Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to 3 John. I know. I'll explain. There's a principle in Bible study that says, when in doubt, concentrate on the verbs. Because if a text is chewy, if a text is problematic, probably the nouns are the straightforward part, and it's the verbs that are potentially confusing or troubling. It's the verbs that can make a difference between clarity and confusion. It's the verbs that can make the difference between truth and heresy. Last Sunday was an example. We were looking at love and making sure that we understand the word love that appears in the King James or the New King James. Is that phileo? Is that brotherly love? Is that storge? Is that human fondness? Or is that agape, divine love, self-sacrificing love? And if you don't know what's behind the English, you're not going to really understand what's being spoken in the text. It's really important in a text like in John 21 when Peter and Jesus are having the conversation after the resurrection. And Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." But then he says again, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "You know I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And he says a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." But behind that word love, the first two times Jesus says agape, the third time he says phileo, and it changes completely the understanding of the conversation between the two of them. Be ye transformed, in Romans 12, verse 2. This one was important for me as a young believer because I read that, and Paul is telling me, okay, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I had been kind of new agey. I had been dabbling in Eastern mysticism before coming to the Lord. So I'm hearing be transformed, and I'm thinking, what's the right incantation? What are the right words? What's the right meditative position that I can enter this state of higher enlightenment? And it's only until I understood that the verb tense didn't mean a decision of a moment, but the process, the working out of a lifetime, that I realized, wow, this is be ye being transformed, continual ongoing condition. Changed the understanding of it for young believer that I was. 1 John 3:9, perhaps you know someone who's tripped over this. Whoever's been born of God does not, what? Sin, ever. You're perfect now. And how many of you have had somebody come to you and say, "I don't think I'm saved because I just sinned"? No, that's not what John is saying. Again, it's that ongoing, continuous condition, that aorist tense. If we understand the verb tense, John's not saying whoever's been born of God does not sin ever, not even once. John is saying does not continue in the persistent pursuit of sin. The point is if you really want to understand a passage in Scripture, you got to go for the verbs. In fact, sometimes just looking at the verbs can cause us to look at a passage of Scripture in an entirely different way. And that's what I want to do tonight. And you're still looking at me saying, okay, but what about Nehemiah? Yeah, me too. But here's the thing. The reality is, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, perhaps you'd agree with me, I'm not teaching it that well. And Nehemiah is such precious, precious Scripture. There's so much there. And the easy explanation for it is it takes 8-10 hours to put together a quality Bible study, and I've been trying to do it in less. And so I haven't been doing justice to the text. I haven't been loving you guys. I haven't been honoring God. And it's not because I'm out drinking beer and chasing women. There's a lot going on at the church right now. There's a lot of transition happening, some of which you might know about, some of which maybe you don't. James has stepped into really an assistant pastor role, a right-hand sort of a role, taking on a lot of the administrative and organizational responsibilities. He's also pastoring the young adults. He's rebooted the young adults ministry in recent weeks. Rob, meanwhile, has stepped out of communications and pastoral care, and he's now stepped into the senior high ministry and has picked up the business office as part of his portfolio. Meanwhile, Grayson, in addition to leading worship, is taking over communications assistant and pastoral care stuff. A smarter man would have done those things one at a time, but we're doing them all at once. And we're doing them while we're also trying to bring the radio station online, while we're trying to redo the website, while we're trying to launch not one but two schools of ministry and the baptism. And guess what? In just 2 months, it's Light the Night already. Yeah. And I've been trying to do both is the thing. And part of what's kept me going is a verse in Nehemiah, Nehemiah 4, which I, up until a couple hours ago, I thought we were going to look at tonight. There's that well-known scene where Nehemiah's guys are out there with the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. And that's what I've been trying to do. You know, the sword representing what? The word. Okay, so we got the Bible in one hand, but all the work of the ministry in the other hand, and we'll do both. And we're still going to do both because I'm still going to teach Sundays, and I'm going to, my intention is to double down and teach Sundays to the, you know, as well as God will allow me through His Spirit to teach. But there's a lot going on during the week that for the next few weeks, rather than trying to split my attention, I'm just going to get a few things done and let some of the other teachers in the fellowship teach the next few Wednesdays. And we'll circle back to Nehemiah in a little bit. Here's the thing. The last time I did something like this, it was like 3 or 4 years ago. I think it was 4 years ago. Within about 5 minutes, the rumor had spread through the fellowship, Patrick's leaving. This is his way of transitioning out. No, I'm staying, which is why I want some of what's happening and by way of transition to happen really, really well, because I'm going to be here for it. But September, we're going to have some of the other teachers in the fellowship teach some Wednesdays. And if I had decided on this more than 2 hours ago, I would be able to say, and the series they'll be teaching is, I'm suggesting deeper things. And a series on things that Christians disagree about. But we'll see if that flies or not. I need to let the guys who are going to, be cooking the meal shop for the groceries a little bit with me. And God's going to guide. God's going to author this. So Sunday we'll let you know what the series is. But tonight, by way of transition, I thought we'd look at a passage that I look at a lot when I'm in a place like I am right now. A passage that's really, I find, a great reminder of what believers do. Believers in the world, believers facing opposition, believers trying to occupy until Jesus comes. John is an example. Besides being a pastor and a teacher and a theologian par excellence, he's also just a wonderful guy. He's a lover of men. He's a pastor of pastors. And he's a lover of God. And looking at not just what John teaches, but how he teaches. And looking not just at the doctrine that John authors and expresses, but the heart behind it is always a fruitful exercise. And it doesn't have to be John. I just really like John. I find that looking at John is a great way to get my compass aligned. And so tonight in 3 John, if you'll join me there, we're not going to do a Bible study per se. This is going to be more of an extended devotion. No interpretation, at least none to speak of. We're not going to go through the what and the so what of, and the now what of a usual Wednesday night. Instead, I just want to look at some of the application that I see from some of the verbs that John uses to express the ministry that God has called him to. The elder, this is John talking, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So we're not going to worry about who Gaius is tonight. If you're interested, taught through 3 John, I think 2 years ago, 3 years ago or so, you can get the CD or you can listen online. I want to focus on the very first verb that John uses, and fittingly enough, it's what? Love. The first verb he uses is sort of the first principle of our walk as believers. Talked about it last weekend, right? Love. Jesus is love. When in doubt, love. It's kind of a principle for me in ministry. Follow the love. Somebody called me up this week. They've moved to a new area. They thought they knew the church that they were going to. The church turns out to have some problems. They say, okay, what do I look for? Because there isn't a Calvary in the area. How do I find a church? Never had to do this before. And I said, follow the love. Look for a fellowship that loves God. Look for a fellowship that loves people. Do you feel loved walking in the door? Look for a fellowship that loves the Word. If those three things are present, you're probably going to be okay. Follow the love. It's a principle when I look at doctrine. You know, if we get into things that Christians disagree about, I'll encourage someone to do a Wednesday night on Calvinism and Arminianism, predestination and free will, which I don't think is an either or. I actually think it's a both and. One of the reasons I know that Calvinism alone, that predestination alone, apart from free will, cannot adequately explain our destiny as believers is because there's not enough love there. If God is love, and Scripture says that He is, would a loving God create human beings that are predestined for eternal damnation? It doesn't reconcile with the loving God that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Put a gun to my head, I'll tell you that's the reason that I'm not convinced that dogs don't go to heaven. I can't prove it from Scripture, and I'm more than willing to say that the weight of Scripture is against it. I hold out hope. Why? Because dogs love with a very pure love. And I hold out hope that a loving God, that's my own trip. Don't want to put that on you guys. Ministry. Ministry. One of the things that we talk a lot about here is can we connect what it is that we're doing to love? One of the interns this summer was working on a spreadsheet at one point. They were getting frustrated and frustrated with the mechanics of the task and frustrated that it wasn't people ministry, it wasn't relational ministry. And I sat down and I said, tell me what you're doing. And she started to explain. I said, one sentence, just sum up in one sentence what it is that you're doing. And she said, I'm organizing all of these people into a spreadsheet so that if we need these addresses, we have them. And I said, okay, that's accurate, but I want you to try again. And it was 1001, 1002. I'm making it easier for us to love these people. Bingo. I was so happy because that's everything that we spend the summer with the high school students trying to impart to them. Is if we're doing it here, then somehow it's got to connect to love. And if we can't connect it to love, we shouldn't be doing it. In fact, I called up one of my brothers in the body this afternoon as I was praying through taking the step of dumping out of Nehemiah for a few weeks. And I said, best prayerful counsel. And he'd been praying with me about it for a couple days. And he said, I keep coming back to what's the most loving thing to do. And I said, thank you. And I hung up on him. He'd answered my question. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. If love is the first verb, I love the fact that pray is the second verb, because that's foundational. Any summary of the foundational elements of the Christian faith is going to say what? Read your Bible, pray every day. And then after that, you know, give, serve, witness, share, fellowship. But read your Bible, pray every day is number one and number two. A few weeks ago, in fact, I think a few weeks ago for 2 weeks in a row, I asked the question, so do we pray every day? And how much do we pray every day? And how much do we pray every day relative to other things that we do every day? Like look at Netflix or game or whatever other things I mentioned. I think it would be interesting to take a poll of how many of us actually changed our behavior, because I thought it was a fairly indicting way of asking the question. I was convicted in asking the question. But I think it would be interesting to ask how many of us actually changed our behavior. Yeah, we were convicted. Yeah, we said, wow, I really need to do better. Are we? John is saying that our health depends on it, physical health, spiritual health. Praying that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. And here's the irony that gets me as I go through this. I just rattled off, here's a bunch of things that I'm doing. I'm helping these guys with these transitions, helping James with this and Rob with this and Grayson with this and Juan with that and school of this and baptism that and event the other thing. That's a bunch of things to do. What should be at the very top of that list? Pray. That's what Chuck taught us. Chuck always said, you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but until you've prayed, you can't do a thing. And the reality, if you look around, is we're not doing a great job of praying as a fellowship. Maybe we are as individuals, because how would I know? But if I look at prayer that happens in this building, whether it's, hey, pastors and elders will be up front after service, or whether the open invitation that's out there to pray in the office during the service, the prayer meeting that happened before this service at 6:15, and men's prayer and women's prayer, to say that they're sparsely attended would be to give too much credit. We're not doing a great job of praying. And I say we. I wasn't in the prayer meeting before this service either. And I'm the guy with a two-word job description. Pastor has two words to his job description: prayer and ministry of the word. So you know what? Keep me accountable. If I'm gonna dump out of Wednesday nights for a season, one of the things that you should be able to ask in a month is, hey, is the prayer of the body any different? Because it needs to be for the health of the body. John just said so. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. John's reminding us that believers rejoice. It's part of what we get to do. Knowing Jesus, being reconciled to the Father, looking forward to eternity in heaven, we get to rejoice. And one of the things we get to rejoice at while we await the coming of our Savior, one of the things that we get to rejoice at is what's going on around us, the fruit that ministry is bearing. I have no greater joy, verse 4, than to hear that my children walk in truth. It was a kick for me a couple weeks ago to have Jay and Julie come out and minister here, because I've known Jay since he was in middle school, and I didn't lead him to the Lord, but I got to mentor him for a season. Another guy that I mentored taught a Wednesday night at my home church last week. A year ago, he was teaching high school history and social studies, and a year later, he's a pastoral intern and doing fantastic. And it is. I empathize. I relate to John. That's the best thing that I get to do. But that's not just me, and it's not just pastors. Not everybody grows up to be a pastor. Not everyone grows up to be a pastor's wife or a missionary. That's not everybody's first best destiny. We've got different gifts. But we should be able to rejoice at people growing and bearing fruit all around us. Here's a story. Someone in this fellowship who came back to the Lord 2 years ago led someone to the Lord 2 months ago, who led someone to the Lord 2 weeks ago. All here. Do you guys know that's happening in your church? And if you don't, that tells me a couple things. It tells me that I need to do a better job of getting that news out and allowing us to rejoice together, because God is moving in a very real, tangible way in our midst. I said it happened in this building. It didn't. It happened two guys sitting on the stairs of the youth building. And I watched it, and I didn't know what was happening until somebody came in and said, yeah, just led them to the Lord. I said, do we have a Bible or something? Like, you what? You just came back. You just got saved. How do you like? But that's what we're here to do. Why are we surprised when it happens? At the same time, that's my challenge, is to try to do a better job of communicating that. Can I challenge you with something? Have ears to hear. Be interested. Look around. Listen. Hearing, listening is also one of the best things that we get to do as believers. Why? Because listening tells us how to love. Listening tells us what's going on with a person, how to approach them, how to instruct them, how to disciple them, how to share Jesus with them. And listening is what clues us in that we get to rejoice with them. Sunday, I was a little sad. A little bit first service and a little more second service, because some of the youth put together a video of the conference that happened a couple weeks ago. They were excited about it, and they were excited because they were in it, but they were also excited about it because God showed up and God did some pretty cool things, and stories, reminders of those things were flashing on the screens. And the vast majority of the room could not have been less interested. Have ears to hear, because God is doing cool things, and it's not just with the youth, it's with the women and it's with the men, and it's in our midst, and it's my job to try to create some vehicles so that we can share those stories. But it's all of our jobs to listen. Beloved, verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. There's that word love again. We've already talked about love. What strikes me here is, who does Gaius love? John's giving him props. John's complimenting him for loving whom? Brethren and strangers. Brethren and strangers. I think it's provocative because sometimes that exists in tension. Those two things exist in tension with one another. They shouldn't be. Because for believers, strangers are just brothers and sisters we haven't met yet, right? Hopefully. There's a line I didn't get to use last Sunday. Sunday we were talking about love your enemies. And one commentator said, you know, Jesus says love your enemies. Elsewhere in Scripture, God says love your neighbor. Really, it's the same thing because a lot of times they're the same person. But still we see tension between loving strangers, loving our brethren. There's tension sometimes. Well, I want to love and fellowship with my friends at church because church is where I see them, but I also want to reach out to the people that I don't know yet by first name or that I've never seen before. Jesus says, preach the gospel to every living creature. He says, make disciples of all the nations. Okay, which? Can I do both? Well, we must be able to do both because Jesus calls us to do both. But are we doing both? And are we doing both well? One of the things I look at is a year ago, somebody walking into this church knew within seconds they were loved. Someone walking into the church for the first time knew that they were loved. I think that people told us that one too many times. I think that we started reading our own press clippings. We started saying, we're really good at loving new people, so let's focus on new things or different things. Let's focus on loving the body because we've got that nailed down. Let's move on to other challenges. And I think maybe our visitor experience has languished a little bit. Another thing that I need to take some time to focus on. And I say I for the body. I say I for me. My dilemma after every service is, where do I stand and who am I talking to? Because there's a part of me that wants to reach out to the people that I don't recognize, and there's a part of me that wants to be available to the people that I do recognize. And that's going to be a dilemma as long as I've just reconciled myself to the fact that's just life. And I think that's just life for all of us. Because each of us is only one person. There's only so many conversations we can have on a Sunday morning. There's only so many conversations we can have on a Wednesday evening. There's so many conversations we can have during the week. We're finite beings. We have a limited amount of time. How do we balance this wanting to love people that we've never met before with loving the people that we've known for 20 years who depend upon us to be the ones who are intimately familiar with their lives and to ask the hard questions because we know them that well? How do we reconcile those two objectives? The only way I can think of is that we do it together. And we're all trying to have the conversations that God has called us to have and have them well. And trust that God, the Holy Spirit, collectively, if we're listening to Him, will make sure all of those bases are covered. But we got to listen to Him. We got to obey Him. If you send them forward, still verse 6, on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you'll do well because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Here's another point of tension. And it's another one that shouldn't be, but it is. You see in what I just read there, there's the win and the build that's two-thirds of our mission statement here at Calvary. If you send them forward on their journey, they're going to go out, they're going to share the gospel, they're going to win people to the kingdom, they're going to invest in them. But here's the third part, if you send them forward, if you send them out, that's the third part of our mission statement. We win, we build, we send through God the Holy Spirit. The first two are exciting, the first two we like, because the first two put people in the seats. The first two bring new people to our ranks. They add to our staff. They add to our budget. They add to our ministry. They grow us. Easy to rejoice in that stuff because we can see it. What about sending? Where we plant a church, which is something we're still praying about doing this year. Or sending missionaries. Or sending ministers. Taking people who have grown up in ministry here and been trained and say, hey, go be a great staff member, go be a great servant in another body. That provokes questions. Usually it's where are you sending them? Why are they leaving? What's wrong? What do they know? 6 years I've been out of my home church. Almost 7 years. 7 years in wait. 7 years this month since I said that I was leaving, just thought of that. And I still get asked the question, so what was really going on? Why did you really leave? Did Lloyd have a drinking problem? Not even making that up. What's the real story? The real story is that we're not here to grow Calvary Wichita. We're here to win and build and send. And that means there's going to be addition and there's going to be subtraction. Addition can't be our primary goal, and numbers can't be our only metric or our most important metric. And I'm guilty of that sometimes. We'll sit in our debrief after service with leaders, and I'll throw out things like, hey, how many were in senior high today? Or, you know, that middle classroom in children's church, what were the numbers like? There's a part of me that's asking to make sure that we're staffing things adequately. There's a part of me that's asking, are we growing? Are we healthy? And that's not irrelevant, but it's not the only thing. Light the night. Been praying about it, and as leadership, we feel that God is convicting us that we're called to do that again. So what is the event all about? It's not about putting people in green seats in this room. If it were, we would do things very, very differently. And when we could do an event with that goal in mind, it would just look very different. But the goal of that is not to bring people in here. It's to take the gospel out there and share the gospel with people that might never set foot in this room. The radio station, Lord willing, is going online in the next 30 days. And yeah, we'll let people know it's a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and some people might come and check us out. But we're not programming the radio station to build the church. We're programming the radio station to build the kingdom. And we continue to invest in young ministers like Juan and like Grayson. Even James. Not as young as Grayson or Juan, but James is a guy that has on his heart to be a senior pastor. Which means one of two things. Either I get hit by a bus or one day James leaves. That's how the kingdom works. Taking nothing from the Gentiles, John says. We're not here to profit from ministry in any sense of the word. We're here, what did we say this weekend? We're here to spend and to be spent, not to accumulate. Not to accumulate money, certainly, but not even to accumulate people. The people belong to the Lord. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, who are such? He's talking about itinerant preachers, he's talking about missionaries, he's talking about people passing through in the course of their ministry. Why? That we may become fellow workers for the truth. John's saying invest in people who aren't necessarily permanent fixtures in your body, but who are just traveling through your community, passing through your fellowship. Because if you invest in them, then you'll share in their fruit when they go out and minister in the next town or in the next country. If you've helped fund their ministry, if you've helped provide for their needs in the ministry that they do, you've invested in, and you'll get a return on their investment. God will say, hey, the fruit that their ministry accrues, a portion of it is credited to your account. And that's cool. Youth went to Newark this summer. And we as a body invested in that trip, and some people invested very specifically in that trip. And that accrues to our account. We can go in a very real way in the eyes of God, go be missionaries by investing in people that we send out or that pass through. There's another way to do that is going to be an increasing focus for us in the next year, because there are key ministries that are right here in town, and they're not going anywhere, they're not passing through, but they're doing different things than we can do in and of ourselves. Union Rescue Mission, after 3 years of false starts, because they've had a lot of staff transition, we seem to be getting some traction back with them. A new ministry to the homeless in town, Church on the Street, that's actually headquartered in what used to be Calvary Chapel Fellowship downtown on Market. And before that was Central Christian, before Central Christian moved. It looks like God is authoring a pretty neat partnership with Church on the Street. Youth Horizons, ministering to disadvantaged youth. Hope for the Hood, a ministry of former convicts reaching out to people both coming out of prison and reaching into people who are in gang life. They're anxious to partner with us around Hope for the Hood this year. And we're praying through what that might look like. Casa de la Luz over in Plainview, a church that we've been able to do some neat ministry with. Embrace, formerly Wichita Crisis Pregnancy Center, has reached out and said, hey, we've got some new ways to partner with churches. Carpenter Place, where we had the dinner for the ladies last week is cautiously but definitely saying, hey, we'd like to have you come and do ministry, not just at our place, but with our residents, the young people that they're ministering to. And none of those are Calvary Chapel ministries, and who cares? Those are ministries that God has raised up in a particular place or to a particular demographic. That means that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can come alongside them and help them in their efforts, and they can allow us to do ministry that we otherwise wouldn't be able to do, that we can be fellow workers for the truth. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. I wrote to the church. And I read that in the frame of mind that I'm in tonight, and I'm thinking, yeah, I need to do a bunch of writing. I need to write down some procedure and policy manuals. Because I mean, those of you who have done that kind of stuff, when do you write a policy? We all hate forms and norms and policies and procedures, but when is it a necessary evil? Usually it's when you keep making the same decision again and again and again. Okay, if we have to keep having a meeting and putting our heads together and making the same, you know, looking at the same fact pattern to make the same decision, let's just say this is how we do it and save us all a lot of time and headache. There's some of that that's overdue, particularly around children's church. Children's church would benefit greatly from having some things put down on paper, and I need to do some of that. And we need to get our e-zine back online. And we need to get our weekly servants newsletter back online. But wrote here, that's sort of just Patrick notes to self. Wrote here, I look at how John is using it, and there's a broader implication. When he says, I wrote to the church, what he's saying is that he took initiative. He saw something that wasn't quite according to Hoyle, and he didn't just let it go, and he didn't wait for somebody else to deal with it. He acted. He took initiative. In this case, he saw an elder behaving badly, and he said, yeah, I reached down, I talked to him. Are we taking initiative? Are we reaching out? Not necessarily because there's something bad going on, but maybe because there's an opportunity. John is a model for us of what it is to be a believer, and one of the things that we see is that he's following Jesus, and Jesus went first. Jesus didn't wait for us to get our act together. Talked about that last weekend. Jesus took the initiative. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of our Creator, Christ died for us. John imitates that. John says, hey, I see an opportunity to do ministry in Christ's name. I'm going to pray about it, sure, but I'm also going to step into that space. Wish I could take credit for the idea, but I can't. Another brother approached me this week, and he said, you know, prayer on Sundays. Because, hey, pastors and elders up front and in the back and with their wives and stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. And not a lot of people take advantage of that. Not none, but certainly not a lot of people in proportion to what I know the needs are. So anyway, brother says to me, he said, what if instead of parking people in the corners and asking people to come to them, what if we send people out into the room and say, hey, let the Spirit lead you to people and walk up and pray with people as the Lord leads. Yeah, I mean, don't, you know, jump in and break up a conversation, but what if we took the initiative? It's brilliant, because it's Jesus. I walked across Manhattan with Pastor Ed, who did our men's retreat a couple years ago. After September 11th, when we were doing a lot of ministry in the city, we walked, not north to south, because I'm not that guy. But we walked from the East River to the Hudson, praying. It was Ed's idea, praying with everybody that we ran into. No one said no. If that's true in New York City, I bet we could start walking around the congregation on a Sunday morning and engage people with prayer. Because love goes first. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This is the elder behaving badly that John wrote to. I will call to mind his deeds. Put that in one word, he rebuked him, or he intends to rebuke him if he has the chance. And that's an important spiritual discipline that too many of us neglect. Most of us are either really bad at it because we don't like to, and so we don't practice, we run away from it, and we get in our head, so we do it badly when we do it. Or a few of us are really, really good at it, too good at it. We love delivering good rebuke, so we look for opportunities. Not mentioning any names. It's an important spiritual discipline to do and to do well, to correct one another in love. Scripture calls us to that repeatedly. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to be our brother's keepers and our sisters, to exhort one another in love, to try to outdo one another in love. And in love means with grace and with great patience. I remember as a young pastor having to be rebuked about rebuking people, because I was quick to see people behaving badly and want to jump in like a fireman with a fire hose. Okay, let's quench this. I remember seeing a woman wearing maybe a tighter shirt than was appropriate for church. And no, I didn't jump in and have the conversation, but I was saying, okay, I need an elder's wife. Somebody get me an elder's wife, because I need an elder's wife to talk to her. And elder's wife came up to me and said, so here's what we're going to do, Patrick. We're going to wait and see if she comes back next week. I'm guessing right now she's already really embarrassed. And why don't we just let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit and not crowd him out of a job? And sure enough, next week the woman was back sitting in the front row. She'd never been to church before. She didn't know. Why should we be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers? And why do we, you know, why should we respond overly dramatically? Part of bearing one another's burdens, part of speaking to each other in love, is correcting each other gently, giving them an opportunity to learn lessons at God's speed. At the same time, love also means not allowing people to run away from lessons that God is trying to teach them and trying to use us in the process. Little things sometimes. So my pastor, one Wednesday night, he had just come out of, I think, one of the Paul's epistles and just moved into John's epistle, called John Paul all night long. Like, I think every single time, except maybe the first time. And a 14-year-old kid, a middle school student, came up to him afterwards and said, did you know? So my pastor comes to me and he said, how come no one else tells me this? Why do I need to hear this from a junior high student? Why are you not telling me this? I said, well, you know, I thought you'd figure it out. He said, that would have gone on the radio if a 14-year-old doesn't tell me. Don't you love me more than that? And he walks away. And he was right. And that's a small thing. That's a silly thing. But that plays itself out on much, much larger scales. The person who's sitting next to us week after week, month after month, and you know and we know and they know and we know that they're in sin. But no one is saying anything to them about it, which makes it easy for them to reach the wrong conclusion. Okay, if I know I'm sin and they know I'm in sin and they don't say anything about my sin, maybe the sin isn't really a sin. Or maybe it's a different category of sin. Somebody said to me once, you know, the thing about a great church is a great church, a church that God the Holy Spirit is active and moving in, should be a very comfortable church for the worst of sinners to walk into and to spend a few weeks in. And it should be the kind of place that makes the worst of sinners impossible to be comfortable in for more than a few weeks. And I think that's an interesting challenge. I think it's interesting because there's no formula there. There's not 2x plus 3y and divide by pi gives you the exact answer of how to love people. It puts us dependent upon the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to love this person right now? To speak the truth in love. Truth is the what, love is the how. What does that look like? God knows, and we've got to ask him. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good, verse 11. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. We read the word imitate and we kind of go weird places with it. Because I read imitate, I think vanillin. My daughter served me French toast a few weeks ago, made with vanillin. Fake vanilla. Vanillin rhymes with imitation. I said, there's the good stuff in the cupboard. And she said, well, I said, no. I'm a French toast snob, if you can't tell. Imitation We don't like it. It sets off whistles and bells, and we say, "Oh, that leaves a bad taste in your mouth." Literally, that's not the way that John is using it, and it's not the way that Paul uses it either. Because twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Imitate me," and the second time he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That can't be a bad thing in that context. Paul's not saying fake it till you make it. Paul's saying, watch me so you can learn what it is to be a believer, to be a pastor. Watch me as I'm watching Christ. Learn from me as I'm learning from Christ. He's using it in the sense of an apprenticeship or a discipleship. Hey, travel with me. Learn from me. Let me challenge you. Let me correct you. Let's grow. And initially, you'll probably do things the way that I do things, and eventually you'll find your own voice. My wife today was asked by one of the young women in the fellowship, "Hey, would you help me write a devotion?" And I can tell you that the first devotion this young woman gives is going to sound an awful lot like my wife, because you know my wife. She's very organized. She's very structured. And so the devotion that she's going to coach this young woman through is going to be, okay, it's going to be block and block and block, and here's your transitions, and here's your illustration, and here's your conclusion. And she'll sound like Anne the first couple times she does it. And eventually she'll figure out what it is to find her own voice in that, because they're really different people. I love that my wife is doing that. One of my challenges is, how do more of us do more of that with more people more often, and not waiting for them to initiate and to reach out and to text and say, "Hey, could you?" Couple different ways that I've already thought to try. One is, those of you who are serving here in ministry probably had the opportunity to serve alongside some high school students this summer. And that's something we've done the last several summers. And then fall comes, and then they're back into youth group. The thing about Sunday mornings, there's three things that we want to do, and we only have two services. If we had three services, I'd love to have the youth sit in service, have youth group, and serve. But we only have two services. So how do we do it and allow them to have the benefits of all three? We're going to create a rotation, where students who want to serve will have an opportunity to dip out once or twice a month and rotate through children's church, or rotate through some of the technical ministries, or rotate through hospitality or ushers. The benefit of that is not just that we have more people serving. The real benefit of that is that we have adults serving alongside youth and youth serving alongside adults, because we've got things to impart to them. Whoever you are in this room, there's something that God has given you, some experience, some gifting. There's an opportunity that you've got to say to a young person, "Hey, follow me as I follow Christ. I don't have it all figured out, but I know a couple things about a couple things, and let me at least show you the things that I think that God has shown me." I also think that there's opportunities to do that on an ongoing basis, one-on-one. We've got junior high and high school students and some young adults as well, who are crazy on fire for Jesus and would benefit from getting together once a week, three times a month, something like that, with someone who's a little bit further down the road. You don't have to have the same giftings. You know, I get together with some young people that have pastoral calling in their life, but it doesn't have to be aligned that way. Just by virtue of having walked with the Lord a little bit longer and gone through some things and had Jesus bring you through some things and had to lean on Jesus through some things, you've learned some things, haven't you? There's an opportunity to say to someone, "Hey, follow me as I follow Christ, at least in this area, at least for a little while." And if that's something that you think that you might want to do, pray about it. And if you feel like God is confirming it, let's talk really soon before you get busy and forget that was something God was speaking to you. Home stretch. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, verse 12, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Tearing down the walls that exist between generations, even in ministry, is one way that we'll be able to rejoice all the more with those who rejoice. If we're serving alongside generation, alongside generation, alongside generation, we'll have greater visibility of what the Lord is doing and can share in the victories that God is authoring among us. I look at John and Demetrius. How did John know Demetrius' testimony? Why was John able to say the things that he just said? Well, he'd ministered with them, but he'd also talked to other people who had ministered with him. In other words, John and Demetrius were part of a community. Even if they weren't doing ministry right next to each other, they were still, in their minds, in a very real way, doing ministry with each other. And because of that, what Demetrius was doing mattered to John. John just said so. And we can surmise that what John was doing mattered to Demetrius, because John said earlier, I know you love me. And so they were able to bear witness to one another's ministry out in the world, out to the community. Does it matter to us what's going on outside of our field of view? Does it matter to us what's happening in a ministry in which we don't happen to serve? Does it matter to us what's going on in a demographic that we're not a part of? It matters to the world. I was looking at the word testimony there, and there was something about it that was niggling at me. And I opened up an email from a friend, and he was telling a story of walking into a coffee shop the other day and saw what he thought was his brother and a friend of his brother in line in front of him. So he kind of cuts in line ahead of somebody, and he says to these people, so what are you rednecks doing here? And two people turn around that he's never seen before. Okay, who are you? And he said, I'm the guy who's buying your coffee. And proceeds to share his testimony with them. And one of them says, well, I want to find out more about this Jesus. Where can I find out more? And he says, well, I happen to pastor a church. If you want to, you know, come over tonight. But the other guy says, yeah, you can go. I want nothing to do with this because I've dealt with Christians in my life. They're a bunch of no good stinking. What did he say? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. We're digging ourselves out of a hole, is the point. It takes 10 attaboys to make up for one, oh, you know, you idiot. You know that's true at work. Those of you who supervise people, you can hand out attaboys all day, but if you tag one person, that's the thing that they remember. Every mistake that the church makes, every black mark on our record speaks 100 times louder than the good deeds, than the loving things that we do for the world. We're digging ourselves out. We have to care about what our impact is, not just mine. Not just the things that Patrick does for the sake of Jesus, not just the things that Lloyd does or Jimmy does or Angela does or Chris does. We have to care collectively about what the body of Christ does. We have to know how to pray. We have to know where our gifts might be useful. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you, our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. John closes, and he makes sure that we're not confused. This is personal. And he says, yeah, I'm writing the stuff that couldn't wait, but it's a poor substitute for the real fellowship I want to have face to face. You know, I talked about some of the electronic things that we need to do. We need to upgrade our website. We need to be better with social media. We need to get back to sending out some email communication. Because those things are great for broadcast. Names, dates, places, times. Sign up here. Pay there. Okay, there's efficiency to be gained through electronic media. Horrible way to communicate. Horrible way to have fellowship. Horrible way to come reason together as Jesus calls us to. It's interesting. Ann tagged me the other day. I was about to break my own rule. She said, how long have you been working on that text? I said, about 10 minutes. She said, really? 10 minutes you've been trying to compose a text message. Do you think maybe that tells you that it's the wrong way to send the message? I said, I've almost got it right. Of course it was the wrong way. You shouldn't communicate over text. Hey, I'll pick you up at 8. That's what you send on over a text. And John knows this. He's saying, hey, there's no substitute for face-to-face. And so we need to get back to having servants' meetings. We need to get back to having leadership meetings within ministries. And it needs to be more than just me doing it. It can't not be me doing it. John's a pastor. And John's a busy guy. He's pastoring multiple fellowships. He's probably pastor over several pastors in this area. He's still saying, yeah, but I've got to get to talk to people face to face. Otherwise, I'm not really able to love them the way that God is calling me to love them. At the same time, you can tell from things that John says in this letter, he's not the only guy that Gaius is in fellowship with. He's not the only guy pouring into Gaius. He's not the only guy serving alongside Gaius. And so this has got to be something that we work on a lot of fronts, through home groups, through ministry gatherings, through retreats like the ladies are doing in a couple weeks, through prayer groups and Bible studies, and through accountability groups. Because to be the kind of body that God has called us to be, we need to figure out a way to make, not a big church, but a medium-sized church like we are. We need to make sure that we're being intentional about keeping church small. What do I mean? It's what Paul says. Greet the friends by name. One of the best ways to love somebody, one of the best ways to communicate your love to somebody is to use their name, to know their name, to remember their name. And we've got to make sure that we're creating communities within community where we're known and where we know and where we care and where we love. Some of what I'm going to be working on in the next few weeks, I covet your prayers. I covet your ideas. I don't have all the answers. I don't have most of the answers. We're a body. We're a community. Some of you are going to have some of the answers. Step into the space. What's the thing that God has on your heart? Is there something that you see as glaringly obvious that you've been afraid to say because you think any week now, any day now, you know, they're going to figure it out? Hey, be the 14-year-old kid who says, do you know that you said Paul when you met John? We're community. This is body work. God's calling me to do some different things for a few weeks to take a lead role. But I'm hoping, as John just reminded, that it's something that we'll do and continue to do together. So, Lord, with that, we commit it to you. Have your way. Lord, we pray that so often. And I'm sure that as often when we pray that, your response is, I would if you would just let me. We really want you to, Lord. We really want you to have your way. We want the plans to be your plans. We want the timing to be your timing. We want the means and the mechanism to be by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We don't want to seek. We don't want to strive. We don't want to be in the middle. We certainly don't want the attention. And we renounce the glory. Lord, we want to serve. We want to be used, and we want to stay out of your way. What does that look like? What are the first steps? What are the steps after that? Who are the people that we should reach out to and involve? How do we need to pray? Lord, we lay it at your feet, and we do so with soft hearts, with tender hearts. Lord, lead us in the way we should go. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.